We're going to go a little further into the book of Job, this time to Job chapter 23. Job chapter 23. We'll read just a few verses from verse number 8. Job asks and is perplexed. He says in the verse number 8, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might even come even to his seat." He says in verse 8, "Behold, I go forward, and he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what is his, and what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him." It is the verse number 10 that we want to, as it were, cast anchor for the service this morning. How familiar the words are. "But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." With God's word having been read, let's bow again for a short word of prayer, please. Our dear loving Father, rejoice and praise thee for thy word. We can say that it is like a spoil to our souls. We thank thee that it is more than our necessary food. We thank thee for the truth of Scripture. We pray that the truths that will be presented this morning in this meeting might be a means of encouraging thy people, a means of stirring their souls and causing them to fall in adoration before their God and bless him for all that he is and all that he is doing. Send thy Spirit amongst us. Fill us with the Holy Ghost and encourage our souls, because we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. I'm sure if you had have met Job before Job chapter 1 and the verse number 6, he would have said, in answer to the question, "How's things with you today, Job?" I'm sure Job would have said, "Things couldn't be any better. Things couldn't be any better." Job was a man who was enjoying a happy marriage. That marriage had been blessed of God, because God had blessed them with 7 sons and 3 beautiful daughters. His livestock numbered in total 11,000 head of cattle, of sheep, of camels, and of asses. The Bible records that he was, in Job chapter 1, in the verse number 3, it records that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Above these temporal and material blessings, this man, more importantly, enjoyed the blessings, the spiritual blessings of God. His testimony is recorded for us in Job chapter 1 and the verse number 1, when it tells us that Job was a man that was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. In other words, Job was a godly Christian man. However, despite Job's relationship to God, and in spite of Job being a man of God, this did not make him immune from the trials and from the troubles and testings of life. For soon his tranquility, this tranquility within Job's life, was going to be punctuated by a certain phrase that rises up 3 times in the opening 2 chapters of this book of Job. The phrase is found in Job chapter 1 verse 6, Job chapter 1 verse 13, and Job chapter 2 in the verse number 1. And it's this phrase: "There was a day." there was a day. This phrase marked the day that Job's life crumbled in around him. On that day, news reached him of all the tragedies and all the devastating results that had come into his life. News had reached Job that the Sabians had come and stolen his oxen and his cattle and killed all of his servants. No sooner had that messenger left the house, but another bursts in through the door to tell him that 7,000 of his sheep and the shepherds that were tending him had been killed by fire from heaven. By and by, another servant rushes into the home to report that the Chaldeans had invaded in three bands and took away the camels and left his servants dead. Then it came, as it were, the fatal blow, the final devastating blow in Job's life, when the devastating news that a freak wind had arisen in the wilderness struck the four corners of the home in which his family were meeting, and all of his 10 children were lying dead. His family, his friends, his finances were all now gone, and it all happened in one day. There was a day. God was placing Job in the refiner's fire for the purpose that he would bring Job forth as pure gold. Child of God, in this meeting, our faith in Jesus Christ does not make us immune from the trials and circumstances of life. Our faith does not make us immune from troubles, does not make us immune from the storms of life. Life can quickly change. In just a telephone call, just a simple email, or a letter through the door, or even a doctor's report, life can crumble in around us. And like Job, as Christians, we're placed in the crucible of life and placed in the refiner's fire. What are we to do in such days? What are we to do in such moments of our life? What are we to do whenever our worlds fall apart? What lessons does God want us to learn in the furnace of affliction? In those times of trial and testing, we asked ourselves, is there any comfort for the child of God? Well, I believe that there's consolation in the Word of God for those in this meeting that are going through the testings and trials of life. So from this passage from Job chapter 23 in the verse number 10, I want to speak to you this morning on truths to remember in God's crucible. Truths to remember in God's crucible. The first truth that God would have us to remember as we pass through the furnace of our testing, the first truth that He would have us to recall to mind is that God knows. God knows. You see, Job was able to say confidently in the verse number 10, "But He knoweth the way that I take. And when He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Job, in the darkness of his grief and despair, was able to rest his soul upon that divine attribute that only God possesses, and that was God's omniscience. In other words, God knows all things. God knows what I'm going through. God knows the beginning, and God knows the end. Here we see a man that was living by faith and not by sight. For that's how justified men and women are to live. The just shall live by faith. That great rallying call that caused to be bursting upon the soul of Martin Luther. The just shall live by faith. And here's a man, and he's living not by sight, but he's living by faith. And so he was able to confidently declare, "He knoweth the way that I take." He knows. He knows my circumstances. He knows my tears. He knows my disappointments. He knows my questions. He knows my heartache. He knows the way that I take. For you see, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And God was taking him, yes, into the valley of affliction, into the furnace, placed him in the crucible, but he never lost sight of the omniscience of his God. How oftentimes, whenever we go through such trials in life, that we get the wrong view of our God. We question why. We don't understand. And yet God knows. As Job looked around him at his circumstances, things did not look good. In the horizon he saw 10 graves in which he had buried his 10 children. He looked into the farm and he saw empty sheepfolds and empty cattle sheds. His servants were now all gone. His wife said, "Curse God and die." He had lost even the trust of his wife. And then he looked in his body and looked within and he found a broken heart. But this man came to recognize in God's crucible that though he did not understand what was happening, and though he did not understand the reasons why, yet he knew within his soul that God knows. The psalmist was able to say, "When my heart is overwhelmed, then lead me to the rock that is higher than I." In other words, I don't understand what I'm going through, but Lord, I believe that you have charted the path for me. You know what I'm going through. And I'm going to rest my soul and cast anchor on the attribute of God's omniscience. I wonder if you ever thought about God's knowledge. God's knowledge. The things that God knows. I was considering, whenever I was thinking about this message, I was thinking about God's knowledge in comparison to our knowledge as mere human beings. And I was considering a few things that bring to our attention some things concerning how our knowledge differs from His knowledge. The first thing that I thought about was that our knowledge, the knowledge of things, is received from outside sources. Our knowledge of things is received from sources outside of ourselves. Our knowledge is based by the reading of books, by the watching of maybe television documentaries, by teachers, by lecturers, by scanning the World Wide Web. That's where we gain our information from. We cannot produce knowledge within ourselves, but knowledge comes from sources without. Yet not so with God. God is the fount of all knowledge. God knows all things. God's wisdom, God's knowledge comes from within Him. It's part of His character. It's part of His nature. He is wisdom personified. He is knowledge personified. And as a result, God needs none of us to instruct Him or counsel Him. God doesn't need to be counseled in things. We as mere human beings need to seek counsel from others, but not so with God. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, if you would. Isaiah chapter 40, we find this truth being brought out. That God needs no one to counsel him or to instruct him. Isaiah chapter 40, in the verse number 13, Isaiah asked the question, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding?" The answers to these questions are that none and no one has ever directed his spirit. None has counseled him, and no mere creature has added a single crumb of knowledge to our God. Matthew Henry said, "God needs not to be told what is done, for he knows it perfectly. Nor needs he be advised concerning what is to be done, for he knows both the right end and the proper means." Our knowledge comes from sources without, but God's knowledge is within himself as the God of all knowledge. Whenever we consider our knowledge, we recognize that it's always growing and advancing. Our knowledge is always growing and advancing. Think about it as children. As children, you're taught how to eat. Some people, whenever they grow up, still need to be taught how to eat, and they don't know how to eat properly. But as children, your parents teach you how to eat. They teach you how to tie your laces, teach you how to dress yourself, and they teach you how to brush your teeth at night and in the morning. And then as we advance a little bit further, then we go to school, and there we're taught how to read and write and add and multiply. And then we move into secondary school and we're taught algebra, and maybe we're taught a language. And then we go on to Bible college and we're taught about Hebrew and Greek and all those things. And then we advance a little bit further and you go into employment, and some people have to be taught how to use a cashier till. Some have to be taught how to use a lathe. Others have to be taught how to hold a saw and how to hold a hammer. Others have to be taught how to mix mortar. Some people have to be taught how to apply paint. Some people have to be taught how to manufacture windows. And our knowledge is ever increasing, and it's building block upon block. But you know, God is not like that. There's never been a time in God's existence whenever he said, I never knew that. There's never been a time in God's existence whenever he said, you know, you learn something new every day. He's never said that. There's never been a time in God's life whenever he said, that's something new to me. You see, God's knowledge is complete. He isn't advancing in his knowledge. It is complete. Peter affirmed that fact whenever he said to the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 21, he spoke to the second person of the Trinity and he said there, Lord, thou knowest all things. In other words, I can't add to your knowledge because your knowledge is complete. I was also thinking about our knowledge. Our knowledge is often flawed and inaccurate. How many times have you not put your foot in it? Because, as it were, you're unaware of all the facts concerning a situation. Your knowledge concerning that situation is flawed and inaccurate. You know, in examinations, maybe those in school or in college understand what we mean by this. You go into the examination room and you realize how much and how little and how inaccurate and how flawed your knowledge is. Maybe you use the wrong Mas equation to work out the answer to the sum. And maybe, as it were, you go in and you write the wrong date, or maybe you give the wrong information. It's just proving that our knowledge is flawed and inaccurate. And then we think about, as we progress through life, we show our deficiency of our knowledge when we jump to wrong conclusions concerning a situation. But God's knowledge is perfect. It's unflawed. It's totally accurate. And because of that, he never errs. He never errs. Another thing about our knowledge in comparison to God's, our knowledge encompasses everything that has happened in the past and those things that are happening in the present. We all know what has happened in the past. We all know what is happening in the present. But our knowledge does not reach into the future. There are people, and they resort to horoscopes, to the use of mediums, palm readers. They go to fortune tellers in order to try and find out some knowledge about the future. But there's only one person that knows what the future holds, and that is our God. You see, God straddles the two eternities and encompasses the history in between. He's the everlasting God. From everlasting on to everlasting, thou art God. That's what the psalmist said. The Word of God tells us that only God knows the future. Acts 15 and the verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Our knowledge is limited and finite. Now, there are some people and they think that they know it all. And they soon let you know that they think that they know it all. But there's only one person that knows everything, and that is our God. His knowledge is infinite. The psalmist said in Psalm 147, verse 5, "Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite." You may say, well, how does this apply to me? God's knowledge, God's omniscience. How does this affect my life? As a child of God, how does this attribute of God impact my life? Here today in the 21st century, let me say to you, child of God, this truth should bring you much comfort. Much comfort. In times of perplexity, the believer can rest on Him who knows all things. He knoweth. And he's able to confidently declare by faith that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purposes. The perplexed saint can be assured in Scripture that God will perfect that which concerneth me. There are times in life when we don't understand what is happening. Times when we find ourselves in financial straits. Times when we stand and stare into the ashen face of a departed loved one. Times when family members cause us much heartache and pain, cause our pillows to be stained with tears. Times whenever sickness ruins and wrecks through the body, yet the truth that God knows all things and is ordering all things after the counsel of His own will brings comfort to the overwhelmed heart of the child of God. He knows. He knows. The second truth that God would have us to remember in the crucible is that God not only knows, but God tries. God tries. Job in Job chapter 23, Job did not say that the circumstances that he was in was trying him at that present moment of time. He didn't say that the counsel that his friends had given him was trying at that moment of time. He didn't even say that Satan and the enemy and the devil, he did not say that the devil was trying him at that moment of time. But Job said, "He knoweth the way that I take, and when He hath tried me." He saw God's hand in it all. He saw God's hand in it all. That word there, tried, in the verse number 10, it comes from the Hebrew verb to test, and it carries with it the thought of an examination of precious metals. It has the idea behind it of an investigation taking place. It speaks about an examination that is taking place at this moment of time. And here the Spirit of God is drawing us as the readers of Scripture. He's bringing us, as it were, into God's refinery. And He's pointing out that there are times in life whenever God tries us and places us into the crucible. He does so, the Spirit of God does so again in Malachi chapter 3, if you want to turn there. Malachi chapter 3. Let me read from the verse number 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like the refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." There are two things here. Notice, first of all, the identity of the refiner. The Word of God says, "And he shall sit as the refiner," in verse number 3. The pronoun "he" here in verse number 3 refers back to the person identified in verse number 1. The person identified is the messenger of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant. In the covenant of grace, due to Adam not fulfilling the demands of the law, the demands that were in the covenant of works, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Godhead drew up the covenant of grace in eternity, in which the Son would declare that he would satisfy the demands of the covenant of works. He would obey the law. He would live a perfect life. He would, as it were, ratify the covenant of works by living a life that was impeccable, by living a life that was sinless. And then, at the cross, he would take on sin, death, and hell. And by his sacrifice and by his atonement, he would purchase redemption for his people. And then God pledged in that same covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted to the right hand of the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is being spoken of here. He is the messenger of the covenant. And what a truth that is, because in the covenant God has given to Christ a people. And in that great high priestly prayer, let me read it for you in John 17 verse 12. Those that thou givest me have I kept, and none of them is lost. And so we here have the refiner sitting before the fire as we're in the crucible. Do you think that he's going to lose any of us whenever we're in the fire? Do you think the fire is going to consume us? Do you think that we're not going to be able to bear the trial and the circumstances and the trouble that we're now facing? Do you think God is going to leave us in the fire? Listen, the messenger of the covenant has said that he's going to lose none of us. The personality and the identity of the refiner is Jesus Christ. But what is the purpose of the refiner? Well, it says in the verse number 3, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and as silver. The purpose of the refiner's fire is to take away the dross of sin, to take away those impurities, those things that grieve the Spirit of God. You see, we need to ever keep in the forefront of our mind as children of God that God has one great ultimate purpose for every child of God. What is that purpose? To be successful, to be a soul winner, to be ambitious. What is God's purpose for each of our lives as God's people? Christ-likeness. That's it. Christ-likeness. And God places us into the furnace of affliction. And God places us into the crucible that we might be conformed to the image of his dear Son. John Gill said, every trial and affliction is for the purifying of our souls, for the brightening of our graces, and the increasing our spiritual experience, light and knowledge, to become like Jesus. Maybe today finds you in the furnace of affliction. Sickness reigns within the body. Worry plagues the mind. Uncertainty troubles the heart. Let me encourage you, child of God, to rest on the fact that it's God who's trying you. You know, if it was the enemy that was trying us, you know what he would do, folks? He would leave us in the furnace. He would leave us there. And let me say, if you're unsaved in this meeting, someday your sin will take you into the furnace of God's hell, and you'll be left there. But bless God, whenever God is the refiner, then his eye is on the gold. He's the one who tries us. The Apostle Paul would write to the Roman Christians In Romans chapter 5, he said that your tribulation in your life, those trials, those testings, those times of heartache, that tribulation is going to work for you patience, and then patience, experience, and experience hope. You may say, well, what tribulation were these Roman Christians going through? The emperor at that time was the Emperor Nero. Nero at that time in the early church was rounding up the Christians. He would imprison them and then bring them out of prison. And he would take those Christians and he would tie them to the axle poles. And then he would cover those Christians who were still living. He would cover them in tar. He would then erect those telegraph poles, those axle poles in his garden. And then whenever night fell, he would take a burning lamp, a torch. And while those Christians were still living, he would light the torch. He would light their bodies in order to illuminate his palatial gardens. These Christians knew all about what tribulation was. But he said, I'm going to bring you forth as gold. And then I think about the Lord Jesus Christ and the crucible of the cross and how he endured the greatest fire, how he endured the fire of God's wrath upon his soul, and yet he triumphed, yet he came forth as gold. The fire did not reveal that there was any sin in him because he was the sinless, impeccable Son of God. But there he became sin for us, that he who knew no sin. And whenever I think about that and I think of the fires of affliction that I will go through, I'm rest assured that if Jesus Christ came through the greatest fire, then he'll see me through my fire of affliction and he'll see me through my furnace. Because anything other than Calvary is less than what he had to go through. The final thing that God would have us to remember and recall in the crucible of life is that God limits. God limits. Our text says, but he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job saw that there was a limit to his trial. He knew that there would be some time in the future, unknown to him, but some time in the future, he would be removed from the furnace. How do I know this? Because of his confidence in what he said in verse number 10, I shall come forth as gold. The refiner would sit before the gold and he would fix his eye upon the precious metal. And he took care that the crucible or that the fire was not too hot. He would keep the gold in the fire until he saw his own reflection in the gold. And then at that moment of time, all the dross was removed. And he realized that the fire had done the job. He realized that the work of the fire was completed whenever he saw his image in the gold. And that's what God wants, to see his image in us. You know, the fire will not always last. And the storm will not always rage, child of God. There's a time that you will come forth. There's a time of coming forth. God has set the boundaries to that trial. God knows how long it's going to last. Matthew Henry said that when they are sufficiently tried, they shall come forth out of the furnace and not be left to consume in it as a dross or reprobate silver. And then he said, the trial will have an end. God will not contend forever. He says at the end of the verse, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Some of you may be aware of this, some of you may not be aware of it, but the word gold comes from a Latin word. The Latin word is aurum, A-U-R-U-M. It can be literally translated, shining dawn. Shining dawn. And so we could read Job 23, verse 10, like this here. But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as the shining dawn. In other words, the night, the darkness that I'm now experiencing, it's going to break in a shining dawn. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. There's going to be a shining dawn. When the Son of God shall arise with righteousness in his wings, and until that day breaks for you, child of God, as you are in God's crucible, let me encourage you that God will give you grace to endure the crucible experiences of life. You can read the end of the book, and you'll find that Job's time in the furnace did end. In Job 42 it says, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. Job's night was replaced by a shining dawn. And so, child of God, the next time we find ourselves in the crucible, surrounded by the fire, we don't understand what is happening, God would have us to recall to our memories these great truths. God knows. God tries. And God limits. May God bless these simple truths to your heart. And may we be able to kiss the hand of the refiner that places us into the furnace of affliction, knowing ultimately that I shall come forth as gold. Let's pray. We'll not be singing a hymn. Those that are remaining for the communion service, Sally will play. We'll sing no hymn. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for truth contained within thy word. And we ask thee, Father, that what was sown in much weakness, that you'll raise it in power. And Father, that whenever we find ourselves in the crucible, that we'll remember that God knows all things, that it's God who is trying us. And that, Father, there's a limit and there's a time that we'll be brought forth. We pray, Father, for those unsaved, that thou wilt remind them that death is quickly drawing near and that hell and the furnace of fire that awaits them, that it is a reality and they must flee from the wrath that is to come. Bless us as we make our way home. Encourage us around the table. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.